And you'll see the rest of it in the weeks to come. Good morning. I usually start my messages with complaining about something. So here we go. I find it hard to be a follower of Jesus in America. I mean, not that I've lived anywhere else, so maybe it's just like saying I find it hard to be a follower of Jesus. But I find it hard because I feel like we live in an age where we are asked or told or just feel that our faith should be private. I mean, maybe we keep it private because of the sharp political divide. Maybe we keep it private because it's just not professional to talk about it at work. Or maybe at school, I mean, you just don't talk about these kind of things. Whatever reason, it feels like we're in an age where we live our faith as private. And it's made me think about some of the downsides with that approach. So I came upon this horrible thought. What if my life as a Christian pastor looked just like anyone else's life? Maybe they were of a different faith. Maybe they were just really active in social justice. And it seems like, well, that would seem contrary to how Jesus is asking me to live, that my life looks the same as every other faith. Maybe another downside to living a private faith is that it's an unchallenged faith. If I'm not speaking about my faith, then no one is asking me to defend it, and no one is asking me why, and no one's asking me further questions. It just kind of lives quietly in my soul, and I'm a lazy man, and so if I don't have to explore something hard, then I probably don't. But I realized through this book of Esther that maybe the biggest downside to living a private faith is that I can't celebrate God's specific movements in my life in the everyday. It's like sometimes in the office, like there's been some sort of incredible game, like it's a football game or whatever they're watching, and Eddie will come in and he's all full of excitement about something, and I haven't watched the game, so I have no idea what's going on, so I can't celebrate in that joy if I'm not seeing God's movement, if I'm not participating in it, then I can't celebrate it. And I feel lesser because of it. In an age of post-truth, which is a horrible term, in an age of post-truth, it's not enough to explain Jesus as a concept anymore. If there isn't a personal story behind it, if there isn't a personal reason behind it, if it's just academic or logical, that doesn't work anymore for our culture. So, let's look at an example. We pick up our story of Esther in chapter 2 this week. And it starts with verse 19. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. I hate how scripture just hides that in the middle of the chapter. Leave that verse up there. I hate how scripture leaves that right. It's like, what is it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 words? Maybe I counted that wrong. 8 words to describe that Xerxes did the same thing that he did last week. He did another sweep through the kingdom and found every beautiful young woman and took them into his harem for himself. This is 4 years after Esther's been queen. He decides, you know what? Let's just do that again. But the real point is that Esther has probably most likely used her position as the new queen to get her father a very highly placed job. It took me a little while to figure out what this job was. Was he like just like a cleaning guy at the gate, or was he just like this greeter guy, like, hey, welcome to the king's? Apparently, all the business of the royal kingdom was done at this gate. In other words, disputes, contract negotiations, labor negotiations, defenses of serious things. In other words, Esther made her father the equivalent of a Supreme Court judge. Whatever he was before, now he's in the game. Verse 20. But even as queen, Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, because she continued to follow her father's instructions, just as she had done when he was bringing her up. It's been 4 years, and she's queen, and she still hasn't spoken up for her faith. And as we said last week, I mean, maybe it sounds like I'm picking on some of our faith heroes. Maybe it sounds like I'm kind of cutting them down. What I'm trying to do is make them real. They were real people. They weren't the best of the best. They weren't these shining stars. They weren't these picked out of the crowd, noble faith followers of superhero nature. They were just like us. And they made mistakes just like us. Verse 21. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh. I love that guy. I'm a youth pastor. I just love the name Bigthana because I feel like his parents are like, there's Bigthana and like Little Thana and like Jonathana. And okay. There's a guy named Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway. They became angry and they conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles, which sounds horrible because it is. All of this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Go back to the beginning of that, go back to 21. Let's look at this event and do a little exercise. I want you to count the number of impossible coincidences that just seemed happened to land in just the right way at just the right time. Let's count. First of all, Mordecai's new job. It just happens to be one where he can check in daily on his daughter. Go ahead and put up that graphic of the nine things. Esther chooses to give her dad a job where he can check in daily with his daughter. She could have given him any job, like most teenage daughters. She might have given him a job far away, whatever, but she chose to give him a job right there in this high position. He can check in on her. He has access to her, etc. Coincidence number one. Coincidence number two. This job just happens to give him access to key players in the court. Again, this isn't a distant job. This isn't a lowly job. He is walking around with the players of the kingdom. By the way, this I know it's really small, but this graphic is in your YouVersion app. If you have the YouVersion app, I put that slide in there so you can look at it there. Number two. Number three, there just happens to be, during this job, a plot to assassinate the king while Mordecai's a judge. Maybe Bigthana and Teresh are relatives of the young woman who got swept up in this last harem grab. But for whatever reason, just coincidentally, it just happened to be, there's a high-level assassination plot right as Mordecai is super judge. Quotes number four. Mordecai, in all of the cases that he has to hear, somehow just happens to catch wind of this plot with proof. Number five. It's bad luck for our friends Bigthana and Teresh because the judge who found them out, well, he just happens to be the queen's father. Of all the judges that could have come before, of all the ways that could have been found out, no, it was Mordecai who found them out. Number six, and the queen, Esther, finally, good for her. She shows some strength of integrity in her character because she just happens to be the kind of girl who rightly and justly gives credit to her father instead of claiming credit for herself. And by the way, in the same way Mordecai just happens to step forward in character enough to actually report the plot. Because if you're Mordecai and your daughter was stolen from you and taken to be this, I'm guessing you're rooting for the assassinated plot to succeed. He just happens to be like, oh, I have to report this. And he just happens to make the right choice. And by the way, all the people involved with this plot just happened to be high enough up in the pecking order where this is a royal issue. Now this is at the level of king needs to hear about this, and it needs to be recorded in the king's annals, because there's a lot of different records for the court and the kingdom and everywhere, but this one has to go right to the top. And lastly, I mean, this doesn't count for this episode, but it just happens in coincidence. Just happens. Mordecai doesn't get rewarded for this incredible act of service. I mean, that was 9 by my count, and if you really look further, you'll find more and more. Every time I read through the book of Esther, I find, ooh, that's another event that happened, and I look a little further, like, wow, that was like 5 different, 7 different, 3 different. How many coincidences does it take for us to think that, gosh, it certainly does seem like there's some kind of divine being in charge of all this? It's too coincidental. It makes it feel like it's a story. It makes it feel like it's a fairy tale. And from a certain point of view, I guess that's life. From those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, you see the hand of God in every single way here. By the way, like I said, there are so many different times this happens in the book of Esther. I put another one in the YouVersion app because there was like 11 of them in a single episode. So it's in the YouVersion app. I don't have time to go through it, but it was like amazing. It's exciting. I find this thrilling to me to look at this, to read this book, a book that I've read several times before, and to see new things in it. Because it's teaching me to look at my life and to see new things in it. It feels a lot like the more I look, the more I feel like we're on this boat that is being just down, this stream is just going, this river is just flowing, and we don't have any control over the river. And from a certain point of view, it feels like we don't have any control over this river. Stuff is happening. And yet on the other hand, it feels like we don't have any control of this river. And thank God, because this river is being controlled and moved by God. Not just right now, not just yesterday, but you're going to see hundreds, thousands of years he's controlling this river. And our job is just to ride and just to see and just to celebrate his presence in our life in the everyday. But it's time. It's time to introduce the villain in our history lesson. Let's pick this up, Esther chapter 3, verse 1. Here we go. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. The royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. I find it a little funny, like, was Haman like such a weasel that like no one would bow down to him unless the king ordered it? Like, it seems like, the king had commanded this concerning Haman, but Mordecai, our hero, he would not kneel down or pay him honor. By the way, there was a coincidence in there. Did you catch it? Mordecai did this meritorious thing, didn't get honored for it, didn't get a reward. As far as we know, Haman's a slime ball. And for his unmeritorious ways, he gets rewarded to the second highest position in the land, coincidentally. And even that is a lot like life. I mean, the Psalms are full of the people of God complaining and crying out to God. Why do the evil people rise? Why does this jerk, why does crime does pay? Why does it seem like evil flourishes and yet the people of God, we don't get rewarded? Scripture points out that Haman is an Agagite, that is, of the line of Agag. And who was Agag, you might ask? For that, journey with me 500 years into the past, before, not just from here, 500 years before Esther. Watch this, this is so cool. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And he, God, sent you, King Saul. We're in the time of King Saul and David. And this is King Saul failing miserably. And this is Samuel the prophet calling out his mentee Saul and saying, you so blew this kid. So Samuel's saying, and he, God, sent you, Saul, on a mission. Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Saul, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission that the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, our king. I mean, the soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Right, Samuel? We're agreeing? Are we on the same page here? I did this? It's a great story. But what I need you to see here, Agag is the king that Saul didn't execute. Put up that bloodline. Agag's ancestor is Amalek, the Amalekites. I don't know how many years, I don't know how many centuries. I mean, there's 500 years between Haman and Agag. I don't know how many, I think it's maybe 1,000 between Agag and Amalek. Amalek is the son of Esau, Jacob and Esau, way back in the Old Testament. At the very beginning, Jacob and Esau, Jacob steals Esau's birthright. Jacob's lineage gets the honors all the time. Esau's lineage never forgave them for that. At every opportunity for centuries, Esau's line would attack the people of the Jews. Hatfield and McCoy have nothing on this battle. This is centuries of blood feud between the lines. Coincidentally, it just happens that Haman is an Agagite. Haman just coincidentally happens to be of the line that hates the Jews. There's almost no point in mentioning this in Esther, except for two things that two things. One, it sets up the rest of the story well. It's not a story, it's actually history. God is doing something way back, thousands of years, 500 years into now. It's right now Mordecai's reality, Esther's reality. It's in their daily life, but it started 1,000 years ago, but it's affecting them right now. All I can think of is that God put that in there to remind you. You can't see this in your life, but it's true. That God has been working and planning and setting up your daily existence for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. The amount of thought and effort and strategy and plans that he has put into your life. And it feels to you like, this is ridiculous, Jonathan. What are you talking about? Like, you can't see it. But it has to be true because it's him. I bet there are strategies God employs that we'll never figure it out, but just because he's him, he's like, I like doing this for his own enjoyment. The amount of love, the amount of care that he has prepared for you is gobsmacking big. This is point number two. You can trust in God's generational faithfulness. Not just in general, but in your daily, real life, everyday impact. You can trust in God's generational faithfulness. It may take the story some time to play out, You may have some hardships along the way, but you can bank on God's generational faithfulness to you. But that is point number two. You didn't miss it. I skipped over point one. Let's go grab point number one. I like the storytelling. We don't tell stories in order here. How boring. Point number one. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 2. We're back in Esther again. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. You go, Mordecai. Stand up for yourself. I just made that up. That was pretty clever. But, I mean, again, this is just a summary of last week. Mordecai, this Jew, this faithful man of God, sort of, doesn't mind giving away his daughter, doesn't mind letting her marry someone outside the faith, and by the way, tells her to be just like everyone else and ignore that you're a Jew and keep that all hidden in secret, by the way. But bow to this guy? That's where I draw the line. Can't do it. I mean, it's a little unfair to poke at Mordecai this much, right? He's just a guy. He's just one of us. And frankly, Scripture is full of stories over and over and over again that your prior mistakes don't disqualify you from future acts of faithful greatness. And even though the scholars disagree as to why Mordecai wouldn't bow, I mean, because frankly, just here's a little secret. In the Persian day, you might think of it as being the Orient or the Asian. Bowing was pretty common. In the course of a day, the Jewish people would bow a lot to people, and it really didn't mean anything more. It wasn't worship. It wasn't idol worshiping. It was just respect. And so for Haman to say, I do this because I am a Jew, it's a little, okay, if this is where you're going to plant your flag, then so be it. Or maybe it's Mordecai saying, you know, I'm a Supreme Court judge. Like, what's really going to happen? I'm not going to bow to this goofball. And so he just chooses to make a stand here. More than likely, in fact, I'll put money on it. I'm going to really bet. And again, I can't, what is this? Sorry, I'm not betting, I'm not gambling, Pastor. I am really sure that Mordecai knows Haman's lineage. And maybe this is him saying, no, guys, I cannot bow. He's an Agagite. I am a Jew. And that's why he reveals his ethnicity. That's why he reveals his faith. Maybe it's the faith saying, oh, I worship God. Maybe, I hope it is. When I get to heaven, I'm going to talk to Mordecai. Was it really that, please? But it's probably the blood feud. Verse 3. He's not alone. He's got friends. The royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day, they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. They had no choice. They told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, because they didn't want to bow to him either. Because he had told them that he was a Jew. Mordecai is the same as our life today. There's always going to be voices. There's always going to be voices in your life, people in your life, who want you to give up on God's ways, who want you to give up your stand, who want you to cave, to comply, to be just like everyone else. Maybe it's your boss, maybe it's workplace culture, maybe it's a desire to be accepted, maybe it's TikTok, something. someone is telling you, be like everyone else, and that God thing, those people are weird. Don't do that. But for whatever reason, Mordecai finally gets backed up into a corner, and he finally stands up and says, I am a Jew. Well, I mean, we could end the book right here, right? Surely, just like in Psalms, like he's done his act of faithfulness, and just like the book of Psalms says, surely goodness and all good things will follow him because he has made his stand for faith. Except that there's a verse 5. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. And having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. This man has some anger issue problems. The reason to cause genocide? Well, he wouldn't bow down to me. I'm sorry. What? How many people are you talking about? Women, children, fathers, grandparents, everybody? Because that man, Mordecai, maybe you should just bow. Is that okay? Like, can you just do that? Haman is looking for any reason to take on the people of God. You have an enemy that will look for any reason to take you on. This is point number one. Faithfulness to God, it will probably cost you. And it might cost you everything. To which all of my students just said, Pastor Jonathan, so I'm done with Christianity, thank you very much. Why would I do this? Why would I do this? Well, because point number two, you can trust in God's generational faithfulness in your daily happenstance. Esther's story isn't done yet. We're only in chapter 3. There's 7 more chapters. There is much more to endure. There is much more to read. There is much more to see. There is much more to celebrate. And so, I'm going to leave you this week with some helps. You have it in your email. And you also have it at the bottom of your YouVersion app, but there's a bunch of meditational or discussion prompts if you so choose. But I want to ask you this question. If you were a Jew living in this time and you heard of this edict that came down that all the Jews everywhere were going to be put to death, well, how horrible it must have been to live under this threat. Except for one situation even worse. What if no one actually turned you in because they didn't know that you were a God follower? What if your life looked like everyone else's? What if your love for Jesus was so private? It made no discernible difference in your life. I would guess that that would be a weight upon my soul, but that would just be brutal. Jonathan, that guy, a Jew, a God follower? No. He's just like the rest of us. There's no difference. He's just like the rest of us. And inside, my heart dies. Inside, my soul wilts. I must ask myself today, this week. I'm not asking us to be out there with like pickets and like bullhorns. That is not what I'm saying. It is very easy to prove that you know something about Jesus when you use statements of hate or prejudice or whatever. It is very easy to prove that you go to church, that you have been taught certain things, that the Bible says this. It is very easy to prove, but it feels like those people are proving it to themselves. And frankly, it feels like they're missing the point of Jesus entirely. True revelation of my faith is a long and slow process with my family, with my friends, with my coworkers, with my schoolmates. And it shows a depth and a length and an unusual love for all persons. It is a long and slow process of living differently while living among them. But man, if no one can see that, then maybe I'm not doing it well. If no one's going to accuse me of it, then I need to do something about that. If I feel like I'm not doing it well, then I need to do something about that. I know I have a set of good discussion questions when my wife says, "Oh, let's talk about these." And then inside I cringe because I don't want to talk about these things. I write them for everyone else. And my wife, who loves God and loves me, says, "We should talk about these things." I'm like, "Okay. That's fine, sure." In addition to the prompts in YouVersion, there's a plan in the YouVersion app. There's a whole, like, I think it's a 4 or 5 day reading plan specifically for Esther and the workplace and how you might live in your workplace with Esther's lessons at the same time. And also, for those of you with or those of you who are on Right Now Media, I put a couple of sermon series on the Right Now Media that's in Esther. And if you don't have the YouVersion app, the link is in the YouVersion app for Right Now Media. We have paid for your free subscription. It's free to you. Please make use of that. I think I'm out of time. So next week, we will look at Esther for such a time as this. Cool? Let me pray for you. I cannot get this visual of this stream out of my mind, God. And I want so much to be marveling at its beauty, its sound. It just seems like nature is singing along with the sound of this river. It seems so peaceful. It seems like there's raging waters around me, but I'm peaceful in my boat. Like, you are everything about this stream, and its source is ancient. And it's a wild ride sometimes, but I feel secure in you. Father, I want to be able to grab my paddle and paddle with you in the direction that you want me to go. I know that there are passages where chosen ones missed their opportunities. Your purpose still went through. I mean, we just looked at Saul. Saul missed his purpose and you chose David instead. So your purpose went through and Saul missed out. I don't want to be that guy. Saul, Father, for every one of us in this room, there is some situation that you are asking us to not bend a knee to. In every one of our lives, there is some way or form that you are asking us to have an impact, to step out of the norm, to do something maybe a little risky. And again, I'm not talking about being socially repugnant. I'm not talking about being a person of hate or prejudice. I'm talking, there's probably someone in need in our life and we just keep ignoring them. Probably someone in my family who needs help. Maybe there's a dark part of my soul that I'm just hanging on to and I need to give that up. Maybe there's something I need to confess. Maybe there's something I need to ask forgiveness for. I don't know, but you do, God. And you are the kind of God who doesn't just like give us pauses. You are constantly asking us to move forward. You are constantly putting us in situations of difficulty because it makes us look to you and say, "Oh God, please help." When my life is easy, I don't cry out. When my life is smooth, I trust on me and my bank account. And so I feel so weird praying this, God. I kind of want to pray it with caution and gentleness. For my life, I just want to pray this for me and not for everyone else because that seems unfair. But for me, God, would you put me under some sort of threat where I have to call out to you? Where I have to cry out? Where I have to depend on you? Where my own strength, my own resources are not enough? And Father, would you give me the sight to see all the different ways that you are present in that trial, in that hardship? Would you give me ways to celebrate you even while it's happening? Would you give me the words and the bravery to tell my story afterward, like this coincidence happened, and then this coincidence happened, and then 8, 9, 10, 12, 15 coincidences happened, and I am fine, and I am good now, because God is good. Give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the sense to feel you moving in our life. And all the people of God said,